All right, we're in the book of James. This morning we want to take a look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 has some things in it that some people think are very controversial. I don't. And I'll tell you why as we go through it, but we'll look at that, chapter 2 this morning. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Brethren, my brethren," who's he writing to?
Jews.
Believers, right? Brethren. Keep that in mind. Some people immediately, when they see a word used in this book and other places, they want to jump off the rails and say, oh, this must apply to non-believers because it's a little bit trickier. It's a little bit difficult. James is writing to believers. We're going to interpret everything he says as though it is written to us believers. So, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Well, believers would never do that, would they?
Yes.
Oh, no. Believers would never show favoritism. So this must apply to somebody else, non-believers. No, it applies to believers. That's who he's writing to, brethren. The word for favoritism there means receiving the face, receiving the faith. In other words, it's making judgments based upon external appearances, what the face looks like or what the external appearance looks like. He says, don't represent Christ by doing that sort of thing. And then he sets up a condition here, hypothetical probably. It could be, I guess, from something that's actually happened, but some sort of a condition where he illustrates what he's talking about here. He says, look, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. You see the setting? What's the differentiator between these two people? The way they look, their external appearance, right? One guy's got on some fine clothes, expensive ring, and another guy comes in and he's got on the kind of clothes that I wear. The kind I mow the lawn in and stuff like that, you know? He just doesn't look good at all. And they treat one of them altogether different than the other. One is honored and given a nice place to sit, a place of prominence and so on. And the other guy can go stand in the corner or he can sit down by the footstools if he wants to sit because there ain't no chair for him. He says, if you do that, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? They've definitely become judges. These guys have acted out their faith, which he wanted them to do, didn't they? But they acted it out in a bad way. And they become judges between these two guys based upon some evil motives. What do you think the evil motives might be in a case like this, where they honored the wealthy and dishonored the poor? What kind of motive may be at work here? There may be something that they think they can get out of this deal. Yeah, the wealthy guy may have something that they can get something from. The poor guy's got nothing, so they don't pay attention to him. So their motives here are evil, James says, and they shouldn't be doing that sort of thing. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. Who's he writing to?
Believers.
Very good, very good. You're starting to get the idea here, aren't you? You haven't missed answering that question correctly even once. You're 6 for 6. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What's been your life experiences as you look at various bodies of believers? Isn't the norm that most of them are, say, average or below average income type people? The wealthy are maybe kind of the unusual instead of the normal in a case like that. Isn't it kind of normal to see the non-wealthy making up the majority of the body of Christ in whatever congregation you might be in, that sort of thing? Can you think of any sort of a practical reason why that may be the case? What happens to the thinking of a wealthy person oftentimes? Yeah, they rely on those riches, don't they? They trust them for everything they need in life. Who needs God when you got enough money for anything and everything you want? Until you're flat on your back in a hospital room in need of a heart transplant. Then you might think about him. But usually wealthy people trust their wealth. They don't pay any attention to God. But the unwealthy oftentimes focus on him and his graces because they need his help and his support. And so there's kind of a practical reason why that may be the case. It's not that God picks the poor and says, well, all the poor of the world I'm going to elect and all the rich I'm not. That's not the case, of course. But just kind of the majority seems to be the non-wealthy. Paul tells the Corinthians to the same thing. He says, look at yourselves. How many noble, how many mighty has God chosen amongst your church there at Corinth? Of course, the implied answer is not very many. So Paul stresses the same basic thing. James goes on to say, but you've dishonored the poor man. You've dishonored what God has honored by electing the poor, and you've cast dishonor on them. And furthermore, some more of the, I think you probably got your deal, but I'll put this up anyway. Some more of the reason not to do what they're doing here is that oftentimes the wealthier are the ones that sort of berate and hurt the poor. They can use the legal system. They can hire lawyers and people like that to help them. The rich oftentimes oppose the poor, personally dragging them into court and that sort of thing. So oftentimes the poor find their adversaries in life to be the wealthy who can't afford to use the systems against them. And they even at times blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. You even get that sort of behavior out of them as well. And so there are a number of reasons to not do what he's asking them to not do. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. The royal law that he's referring to here, I think, is basically the Lord's summation of it. When he was asked there in Matthew chapter 7, you know, what's the greatest of all the laws? He says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that concept sort of summarizes the whole intent or spirit of the law. And that intent there is what James is saying. If you're living by that principle, loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll avoid these kinds of things and you won't make this sort of mistake. You will do well. But if you show partiality, quite frankly, it's committing sin. It's just flat out a sin. That's another reason not to do it, is it's just sinful. And if you're convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. The law of the gospel or the law of liberty in Christ, or even the Mosaic law, if you want to think of that, did not grow on a cherry tree. So you can't go out there and pick the portions of it that you want to live by and think that you're somehow or another fulfilling it. It's either all or nothing. That system is all or nothing. And the same thing is true of living by the law of liberty. If you sin in one area, you are failing in all of the areas. And so it's not a case of saying, well, I can show favoritism. If I don't kill somebody, I'm still doing good. I'm fulfilling it. But that's not the case. If you stumble in one point, you become guilty in all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. In other words, one failure fails the entire system. Okay, so what's the solution? What is the guiding principle that we can turn to then to enable us to avoid favoritism in the body of Christ? And that's what he gives us here in verse 12 and 13. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Again, this would be the essence of the gospel message as our Lord presented it to us, and at the judgment seat of Christ, our lives, our works will be judged based upon that law. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What he is stating here, in effect, is a law that we know of and we think of and oftentimes refer to by a different term than what he's got right here. Can you think of what it might be? Some kind of a rule?
The golden rule?
Yeah. Yeah, remember the golden rule? However you want to be treated, treat other people that way. That's in essence what James is stating here. If you show mercy in your lifetime, you will be shown mercy. If you don't, you won't. So he's saying, look, live in a way that in essence, speak and act in a way that treats other people the way you would like them to treat you. We call it the golden rule, and at times maybe trivialize it, but there's some good biblical principle in that truth. If you want to be treated graciously, treat people graciously. If you want to be treated meanly, treat people meanly. That's that sort of thing there. And at the judgment seat of Christ, those that have shown mercy will be shown mercy themselves. But if you've shown no mercy, you will be shown none there either. And mercy triumphs over judgment. That is, if you are a person that displays the graces of our Savior in your life, like mercy, it is an indication of the presence of Christ in your life, and you will not be under judgment in any shape, form, or fashion at the judgment seat of Christ. So the key, James says, the solution to favoritism is to speak and act the way that you would like to be treated. If you want to be treated like that second guy that came in there in the dirty clothes, treated like dirt, then treat him like dirt, and that's the way you'll be treated. On the other hand, if you want to be treated with kindness and mercy, then show that to other people as well. Both cases would be indications of acting out our faith, would it? These, in his example, the people acted out their faith all right. They showed favoritism. That's not the kind of action that he's wanting there, of course. It's rather the essence of the golden rule there in 13 and 12 that he's asking for there. Okay, so the first point, don't show favoritism. Now we come to a point here in James chapter 2 and verse 14 where We run into a section that is oftentimes considered very controversial. And authors make a lot of money writing about this section of James. Man, you can find whole books on just these verse 14 to verse 26. And certainly if they write on the book of James, they'll major on this particular section because they like to think at times that there's conflict between what James says in this section of James and what Paul says in other places, Romans, Galatians, and places like that. So they like to get in there and deal with what they say and what they perceive as a conflict between these two biblical writers. Which one of them is right? Is Paul right in what he talks about, or is James right in what he talks about? That's a ridiculous viewpoint of the passage to start with. Who wrote the book of James? The Holy Spirit wrote the book of James. Who wrote the book of Romans? The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Romans. Can the Holy Spirit contradict the Holy Spirit? No, it makes no sense to approach any of Scripture with the viewpoint, hey, there's a conflict here between this writer and that writer. No, there isn't. We just don't understand it correctly if we think there's a conflict. It's the same God who wrote them both. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Peter tells us the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit moved through these men to write these things. So he used James's vocabulary to write some of this. He used Paul's vocabulary to write some other part of this, but he wrote it all. He just used a different guy, and maybe you see a little of that guy's personality in his writings because that's what's in his vocabulary. The Holy Spirit wrote it all. So that idea that somehow or another we approach this portion of James trying to find some kind of a conflict between two writers is ridiculous in my viewpoint. We have one writer of the Word of God, and that's God. Let's don't go searching for a solution to a conflict. Let's just try to understand what he says. And let's try to avoid reading into what he says what we want him to have said. You understand what I'm saying? If he uses a certain word that you think of means this, but can mean something else, don't jump to the conclusion that it means this. Let him tell you what he's talking about. Okay? Got the idea? Let's look at verse 14, and I want to talk to you first, before we go down through this argument, about three different words that James uses there in verse 14. And that's the word faith, works, and save. Now, I'm going to give you a number of scripture references here, so you may want to jot these down as we go. They're not in all your notes there, but so I'll give them to you as we go. We're going to talk about faith, works, and the word save. Let's start with the word works first. Are works important to us? They're important. Are they important to us in establishing a relationship with God? No. No, there's a difference in there. In Titus 3:5, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. Works don't have anything to do with our relationship to God, do they, in establishing it? And in John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, he talks about, the Lord talks about not paying any attention to what's going on by the actions of men because He knows what's in their heart. John chapter 2, 24 and 25, he says, but Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. God knows your heart. He's not impressed by your works in determining what is in your heart, because he can see it. He knows what's there. He knows what you believe and what you don't believe. Another reference, look at Psalm, I won't go and read this one, but I'll just give it to you. Psalm 44, 20 and 21 talks about God viewing the heart of man and knowing what's there. Psalm 44, 20 and 21. So what we conclude is that the basis for a relationship with God is not works, it's something else. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Do they have anything to do with anything then? Are they important at all? Who cares about works then? If they can't establish a relationship with God, a saving relationship with God, who cares about works? Well, apparently the Lord cared about them. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord talks about what good they are for us as observers of other men. Matthew 7, verse 13 and following. Enter by the narrow gate, he says, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. I've told you how wide that narrow gate is, haven't I? You know how wide the narrow gate is? I know exactly how wide it is. It's the width of the Lord's shoulders. That's how wide that narrow gate is. You go through the Lord or you don't go. So that's it. Whatever his shoulder width is, that's how wide the narrow gate is. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How can we tell the difference, Lord? He tells us, you will know them by their fruits or by their works. So one of the values, one of the benefits of works is that they help us to discern between truth and falsehood. We can see who are the true believers, the true representatives of our Lord, and the false ones. Then we drop down to verse 24. Another one of the benefits of works for the observer in the realm of man is, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. Acting on the word of God is an indication of wisdom. Verse 26, and everyone hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man. So another one of the benefits from works in the realm of mankind is they help us to differentiate between wisdom and foolishness. We can see works that are wise and we can see works that are foolish. So they have that benefit as well. In Titus 3:8, Paul is writing to one of his pastor children, in effect, and telling them some benefits to pass on to others. In Titus 3:8, if I can get my pages to move here. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. So good works differentiate between what is good and profitable and what is worthless. So in the realm of mankind, we've seen three different reasons why works are important, why they matter. And Peter gives us a fourth reason. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the effects of a faithful wife on her husband. In 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, he says, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior or the works of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So a fourth good reason for works being important in our lives is that they can draw someone to Christ. Someone can observe your works and be drawn to the Savior himself. And in fact, they are so important that they're going to be the basis of judgment for our eternal rewards. Remember Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul says this, according to the grace which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let man be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are works, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. That is, it will be judged like you're refining something with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Works are so important that they will be tested at the judgment seat of Christ regarding their quality. What's that mean? If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Works are so important that they are a basis of our eternal rewards. And they will be judged by God if they have a lasting value. If they remain, you will then be rewarded. So works have a number of good reasons why they are important in the lives of men. Now, there's another facet to these good works that we want to talk about before we get on to our next word. And believe it or not, we'll get back to James here in just a moment. And that's in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, the Lord uses himself as a indication of a true vine as compared to the false vine, which was Israel. And he says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that's a believer. If you're in him, you're a believer. Every branch in me, every believer that does not bear fruit, that is, does not have works, what happens to that one? He takes them away. Whoa, what's that mean? Put you in insane asylum? No, it doesn't mean that. It means the same thing we're seeing in these other passages. The works are just not used as a basis for rewards. They're discarded. They're of no value. And by the way, if you're doing well, if you're bearing fruit, if you have works, he's going to prune you. Sometimes that pruning ain't a lot of fun, is it? But that's going to happen. Verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Same thing Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. Tested by fire, they're burned. So is there a possibility that if you don't have works, you suffer some kind of temporal judgment, some kind of loss of reward or something like that? Your works are burnt? You don't get anything for them? Sure. That's what the Lord teaches us here in John chapter 15. No works produces no reward. Bad works produce no reward. All right, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. That's works. Another word he uses there in verse 24 is faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, faith is a requirement to please God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a requirement. In Romans 3:28, Paul says, for we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The works don't do anything there to establish a relationship to God, do it? It is all faith. And in Galatians 2:16, by the way, Galatians is a mini Romans, by the way. M-I-N-I. If you know Romans, you know Galatians. But in Galatians 2:16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So works have no value in establishing a relationship with God. But faith is critical. Faith alone does not benefit another person, but it does establish a saving relationship with God. How many different kinds of faith are there? How many different kinds of faith does James talk about? How many qualifiers does he put on the word faith in his letter? Here's a clue. Zero. Zero qualifiers. You have faith or you don't have faith. You believe the promises of God or you don't believe the promises of God. One author, in trying to write about this book, used all of these different qualifiers in trying to explain what James is talking about. Here's the list that he used. Counterfeit, authentic, spurious, imitation, nominal, passive, sluggish, actual, efficacious, saving, obedient, real, intellectual, sensual, dead, traditional, vital, transforming, personal, orthodox. He used 20 different qualifiers to explain why it is some faith doesn't produce works. That was the end result he was trying to get to. James doesn't use any qualifiers. There's only one kind of faith talked about in Scripture. You either have it or you don't have it. The explanation for why some people don't produce works is not to put one of those 20 qualifiers in front of their faith. There's a different explanation. Authors make big bucks writing books about this kind of stuff, and I don't know why. Last word we want to look at here for a second is the word save in verse 14. It actually transliterates into sozo, S-O-Z-O. You don't care about that, but that's just what it is. And it's used about 100 times in the New Testament. How many times do you think it's used to talk about eternal destiny and having one's soul saved in regards to our eternal destiny of the 100 or so?
About 50.
Well, where's the other 50? What is it talking? What is the other 50 talking about? The other 50 sozos in the New Testament. It's talking about some form of temporal salvation, some sort of a physical deliverance from danger or peril. For example, when Peter was walking on the water, and he was doing well, he was up on top of it, he was fine. But then he looked around and he saw the waves, and he started to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." He wasn't asking the Lord to save his soul. That was already done when Peter believed in him as Messiah and trusted him. He was asking the Lord to save him physically. He knew there was a temporal judgment that was about to happen to him as a result of his disbelief, and he was going to sink. So the word save in verse 14 doesn't have to have anything whatsoever to do with eternal destiny. It can have a temporal meaning to it. That is, James could be warning us about some sort of a temporal judgment that can be the result of having no works. All right, so what I'm going to do then is take those concepts that we just saw for those three words, and I'm going to try to paraphrase verse 14 for you. And where James talks about faith, I'm going to put in a relationship to God through faith, and in parentheses, which is essential and the basis of our justification. You don't have to have the parentheses, doesn't have to have that, but I'm going to put that in there anyway, just for clarification. And where James says no works, I'm going to put in visible manifestation of his faith, by which another human being may discern between truth and falsehood, or wisdom and foolishness, or profitability and worthlessness, or possibly be drawn to God, which is those uses of faith of works that we just saw. And where he says save him, I'm going to put in prevent him from suffering some form of temporal judgment. Is that okay with you? Have I done anything that's stupid there? I just took what we just saw in those other references for those words, and I'm going to put them in here and try to paraphrase what I think James is saying in this verse. Okay, here we go. Listen to what I think he's saying. You read verse 14, and I'll read what I think he's saying, and all I've done is take those three words and put in what we've just seen in that little survey of scriptures that we just looked at. Here we go. What benefit is it to another human being, my believing friends, if a man says he has a relationship to God through faith, parentheses, which is essential and the basis of our justification, parentheses, but has no visible manifestation of his faith by which another human being may discern between truth and falsehood, or wisdom and foolishness, or profitability and worthlessness, or possibly be drawn to God, period. Can faith alone prevent him from suffering some form of temporal judgment? Now, have I totally destroyed his concept there, do you think? But do you see the difference in what he's asking? If we don't jump in there and say, oh my gosh, saved means that he's got to somehow now being saved from eternal damnation, and works have to mean something different, and so on. If we just let him tell us what he says, and we go look at how those concepts developed in Scripture, that's what we come away with. Let me read it to you one more time. What benefit is it to another human being, my believing friend, if a man says he has a relationship to God through faith, which is essential and the basis of our justification, but has no visible manifestation of his faith by which another human being may discern between truth and falsehood, or wisdom and foolishness, or profitability and worthlessness, or possibly be drawn to God, period. Can faith alone prevent him from suffering some form of temporal judgment? That's, in essence, I think, what he's saying. Now, let's move on down the line here to his argument. His argument, he gives an example here that he thinks illustrates his argument. He says, look, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And the way I did that on your notes, I said, hello, poor, desperate, hungry believers. Have a nice day and walk off. That's his setup, okay? That's his illustration. You've encountered somebody that has need and you just blow them off. Who benefited from that living out your faith? The actor, unless you want to argue he kept a few bucks in his pocket that he would have given away, no, he didn't get anything out of it. Did the needy get something out of it? They got nothing. He just left them where they were. His point is, if you do that, the acting out of your faith is of no benefit to anybody. And yet we've just seen from a little survey here that works are beneficial if they're acted out properly. And we just showed you why and how. And so, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So he's saying that if there aren't some works accompanying that faith, directly correlated to it and associated with it, it has no benefit in the realm of mankind. Now, in the vertical relationship to God, it's everything. But in the realm of mankind, faith that doesn't do anything has no benefit. And he goes on then and anticipates in the next couple of verses an objector. That technique is called a diatribe, where you introduce someone that you think will object with you and you speak for them too. You bring up their objections and then you answer them yourself. A diatribe. Okay, let's have a diatribe here. I'm going to be the objector and you're going to be James. James is suffering from multiple personality disorder. He has about 25 or 30 different personalities here this morning, but you're all James and I'm the objector. I'm the someone who says, well, James, you don't know what the flip you're talking about. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. He's saying in essence, James, no, you're wrong. There is no verifiable correlation between faith and works. Separate, independent concepts. They don't one stem from the other. They don't one nurture the other. They're totally separate and independent of one another. So don't lay this guilt trip on me about my faith and my works. That's what I say to you, James. And I'm going to illustrate my point to you for the next verse. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. My point is this, hey, demons show faith. They have faith at the Godhead. They know that the Godhead is one. They believe that. They don't do any good works. I've just proven my point to you. There's no correlation between the works that demons do and their faith. In the first place, that's not a real good comparison because demons are not part of God's plan of redemption. They have nothing whatsoever to do with anything.
They don't do good
work. And they definitely don't do good work. They don't do anything. That was my point. You're speaking for me. I'm the objector. But your point is nevertheless valid. It doesn't really mean anything. So now you come back to me and you say in verse 20, well, are you really willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? So we've got the roles properly assigned here to be sure. That faith without works is useless. That is, James is saying, look, are you not willing to recognize that faith that doesn't produce anything of any value to anybody is useless? And he cites then two examples from the Old Testament scriptures to try to prove his point. The first one involves Abraham. He says, look, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Let's say I come to you and I say, I was a close personal friend of Abraham. I knew him and he was a great man of faith. And you didn't know Abraham. And you don't know whether my word's worth anything or not. So have I proved to you he was a man of faith by just saying it?
No.
You'd be a fool to believe me. But what if I told you the story about Isaac? And how he took his only son and was going to sacrifice him in fulfillment of a command by God, knowing that God had to raise him from the dead because he was going to have a line of descent through him. So his faith rested in the promises of God, and he was so much a man of faith that he was willing to kill his own son in obedience to God's word. You a little more impressed now? Would you do that? His actions, his faith lived out now all of a sudden, they justify him in your mind. They convince you that he is a man of faith. His works illustrated something to you that his faith alone didn't, because you can't see it. So you see, verse 22, that faith was working with his works. This is James's point. There is a correlation between the two. Abraham illustrates that correlation. His faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Which one drove the other? As a result of his works, his faith was perfected or matured. not talking about sinless perfection or something here, but was matured. It developed. It grew further. So much so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." God called Abraham his friend because his faith was so dynamic, so mature, so impressive that God treated him as a friend. So James's point is this. There is a verifiable correlation between faith and works. And Abraham illustrates that through the sacrificing of his son. He was going to. He didn't actually have to do it, but he was going to. All right, second example is Rahab. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? I could say to you the same basis thing. I was a close personal friend of Rahab. She was quite a woman of faith. And you say, I don't know her. I can't see her faith. And I don't know you. So I'm not going to believe that. But then I tell you the story about how she saved those spies from the people trying to kill them. And actually stretched her neck out there. Risked her life. Because she knew that God would preserve her if indeed she obeyed him and worked in the way that she did. So again, her works worked with her faith and produced something that now convinces you that she was of faith. You can see the works. She illustrated her faith through the works. And check out verse 26. This is a very important verse to read it just like it is in Scripture. Let me catch you up here on the next slide. You will not hear it taught oftentimes the way that it is written. Look at the way it is written, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You see the correlation between the two. If you got your notes, draw an arrow from works to faith and look at the word in between, energizes. Works energize our faith, just like draw an arrow from faith over to spirit, with the arrowhead going from left to right. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that it is your works that energize your faith, just like your spirit energizes your body. You ever stood beside a coffin looking at a loved one or somebody like that? Any life there left at all? Nothing, because the spirit is gone. It's the spirit that gave energy, dynamism to the body. And when that spirit is gone, there's nothing left there. So it was the spirit that energized the body. And James says, like that, it's the works that energize the faith. Now, you won't hear that very often. Only in a class taught by a crazy person will you hear that. But that's what it says. Most of the time, people will say, well, faith energizes the works. Faith produces the works. Without good faith, you don't get to works. Without one of those 20 qualifiers put on front of the word of faith, you will not get to works. But what does it say? It says that works are the same in relationship to our faith as the spirit is to our body. He's saying that if you do good works, like he said back in chapter 1, remember what it was that matured our faith? Testings, trials, difficulties. They mature our faith. They give it a quality of endurance and perseverance so that we can stand and go through things in life and stand up to sort of that. He's saying likewise, works, and the two examples that he cited now were kind of more like these tests that he talked about in chapter 1. Abraham's sacrificing of his son, that's a little different than dropping a check in the offering plate, isn't it? Nothing wrong with dropping a check in the offering plate. That's good too. But what Abraham went through there really depicted and illustrated and justified his faith before men. You don't do that unless you truly are a man of faith. You don't raise a knife to plunge into the heart of your only son unless you really believed God, do you? So that example and the same one with Rahab are sort of like what he was talking about up there in the chapter 1 about maturing our faith through those kinds of difficulties and trials. So these are the same sort of thing.
Okay, I have a question.
Okay.
But it seems like to me, without the faith, Abraham never would have done that.
Well,
and the same with Rahab.
No, he would not have. You see that And so the scriptures was fulfilled where it said Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was true before Isaac was born. 12 years or more before his faith was actually demonstrated or justified. So his relationship with God was secure. His relationship with men was not yet observable. I can't convince you that he was a man of faith until I tell you that story.
Okay.
He's just another guy until I say, hey, he was willing to kill his own son because he believed the promises of God. Now, all of a sudden, you can see that faith. The faith has actually illustrated, excuse me, the work has actually illustrated
it's
in the realm.
Evidence of his faith.
Yeah, in the realm of mankind. So faith is critical for our relationship with God. Works are critical for our relationship with men. What is James majoring on here in his book? This relationship, living out our faith before men. He's writing to believers. They already are established in their vertical relationship to God. They're already saved. He's not trying to bring them to a saving knowledge of God. He's trying to have them, encourage them to live out their faith in a way that convinces other people so other people can see it. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. It's a matter of perspective. Paul writes from the perspective of this relationship most of the time, talking about justification by faith, how we're saved, and all this sort of stuff. James writes along this perspective of that between other men observing us in the realm of mankind. And he wants us to influence those people. He wants us to draw them to God through a life that demonstrates faith and would therefore attract him. So the perspectives is different. Not the issues, not the theology. He's not conflicting with Paul. He's working us in this realm. Paul's working us in this realm. See the difference? Anything controversial about what James is saying here? I don't see it. I'm not trying to write a book and make some money, so I don't see it. I'd see it if I was trying to write a book. If somebody's going to give me some money, this is controversial stuff. Here, we got to talk about this. I don't see it. All right, so let's recap chapter 2. 3 points I think we can take away from chapter 2. First one is don't show favoritism. It's a disgrace to our Savior to do that. We dishonor whom God has honored, and it's sin. Just don't do it as we live out our Christian life. Secondly, speak and act along the lines and principles of the gospel truths that the Lord has revealed to us, whereby His graces are exhibited to people, and we can expect the same in return. Golden rule, in essence, if you want to be treated well and fairly, treat people well and fairly. And point three, what is the relationship between faith and works, as James stresses it here? There is a direct correlation between the two. They must work together, James says. And when they do, the works actually energizes our faith and helps it to mature and progress. You cool? Questions, comments? James chapter 2. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's not saying we're saved from eternal damnation by some work. He's saying that we should live out our relationship with God in the realm of men so that they can see that through our actions. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. You understand this chapter okay, you think? Any questions about any of this? Did we apply the scriptures incorrectly anywhere? Did we take those examples and misapply them? I don't think so. All we did was take the things the Lord told us. And look, this is not different than what the Lord told us in John chapter 15. He says, look, if you don't abide in me, you are not going to produce fruit. And if you don't produce fruit, your works is fruit. They're going to just be burned. They're going to be worthless. They're of no value. James is saying the same thing. If we don't do that, can just that faith save us from some sort of temporal judgment like the Lord said would happen to us in John 15? Gathered up and burned? No, the Lord's already answered the question. The Lord answered James's question when he says in verse 14, he actually already knows the answer. Can faith save him from in some sort of loss of reward or whatever? No, he can't. The Lord's already told us that in John 15 in the lesson about the vine. He's encouraging his readers to be fruitful, to live their faith out in a way that can be seen by other men.
Okay, who are the other men?
Other people in the world.
Just are they believers or non-believers?
Well, it can be both. It could be both. You could be an encouragement to other believers through your faith. And you could possibly draw someone to Christ, like Paul illustrated there about the believing wife. So it can either be beneficial to discern between truths and falsehoods and wisdom and foolishness and that sort of thing. Or it can also be used to draw people to Christ. Works are valuable, very, very valuable, but not as a basis for establishing a relationship with God. Faith and faith alone establishes our relationship with God. But works are very important in the realm of man for the various reasons that we've talked about. They go hand in hand. The objector was wrong. They're not separate, independent concepts. They're very much correlated and related. They go together, faith and works. One's the basis of salvation, the other's the basis of reward. Just keep straight which is which. Do not mix the two and think that you can be saved by good works. You will not. Questions, comments? Did we get James cured from his multiple personality disorder? Get him back in a sane community? All right. 2 weeks from today, a freebie lunch.
We'll be here.
All right. Bring your appetite.
Thank you.
Okay, we will see you next Thursday then, Lord willing. Got two more lessons, and we'll finish up the book of James. Have a good week, and drive carefully getting home. We'll see you next week.